I have a responsibility to teach this lesson. It's a lesson that's very convicting for me to teach. It's, however, one that is also very encouraging for me to teach. It's a lesson about responsibility, a specific responsibility delegated to God, to parents. It is a lesson that's a part of our look at how God wants us to become responsible Christian parents. We learned last week that responsible Christian parents discipline. We do that through teaching, when they walk by the way, when they rise up, when they lie down. We are to teach them the word, the works, the worth, and the ways of God. We do that through correcting. When they violate the principles of Scripture, we correct them, not for the sake of condemnation, but for the sake of restoration. We do as God does with us. We stop them, call to their attention their error, and point them once again in God's direction. And then finally, we do that through punishment or chastisement, administering when necessary the rod of correction. For sometimes the Scripture clearly says mere words are not enough. The responsible Christian parent disciplines. And though it may seem to hurt us as much as it hurts them, the Word says if we do not punish them when they need it, we are saying to them in experiential language, I simply do not love you. The responsible parent disciplines. Today we move on to our final phase of responsibility where parenting is concerned, as we turn aside from Proverbs to the rest of Scripture, to find principles on perhaps the most vital issue of parenting of all. Our title, Responsible Christians Pray. Our outline, A Parent's Greatest Joy, A Parent's Greatest Concern, A Parent's Greatest Weapon, A Parent's Greatest Example, and finally, a parent's greatest gift. We learned a few weeks ago that children are a heritage of the Lord. They are His reward. God rewarded those of us who are parents by giving us a gift or gifts wrapped in a bundle of reality, custom designed by the master craftsman to meet a specific need in the world to which they were sent. God does not give these gifts lightly. We learn that in our study of spiritual gifts. We learn that when God gives a gift, it is given with great thought. It is given with great purpose. It is given with great love. Many of us could use that very principle itself when we choose and give gifts. God gives beautiful, useful, practical, wonderful gifts, and He calls them children. These gifts have a multiplicity of uses. First, they are incredible character builders. If you want patience, you want children, right? If you want to learn how to be a servant, you want children. If you want to learn how to communicate, you want children. If you want to learn diligence, you want children. Children are a gift from God with a purpose. One of those purposes is to become heavenly sandpaper to build into your life the qualities of life you need in your life. Praise God for the gift of children. Secondly, not only are children God's character builders, they are His tools in divine hands to make us responsible. That's part of the reason for this study. To show us that God is looking for responsible parents. And that's one reason He made us parents. To make us responsible. Don't you do a lot of growing up fast when you become a parent? No longer are you living for yourself. Now you hold in your hands a whole new package of life. Like clay as yet unshapen in its final form, you are given the responsibility to be craftsmen in God's laboratory of living. Their wills must be broken, but not their spirits. They must be taught. They must be trained. They must be corrected. they must be chastised. You are responsible for their physical well-being, for their spiritual well-being, for their emotional well-being. We need that responsibility. We learn not only how to trust God as He develops another life, we learn that the principles of discipleship are there. Because in reality, when we disciple another, are we not simply taking the principles of responsible parenthood and applying them in the realm of the Spirit? So God uses children to change us, to make us responsible. Praise God for the gift of children. But there's at least one more thing we must not forget as we look at the motives in God's heart behind giving us these precious gifts. He also designed them as instruments of joy. For with the pressures and the problems, with the reality and the responsibility, a sovereign God knows that nothing can bring into the human heart quite as much joy as that bundle of joy we call a baby. The joy of loving, the joy of being loved, the joy of that first smile, the joy of those first steps, those first words, the joy of seeing growth, the joy of seeing warmth, the joy of seeing little seeds blossom into flowers that will bring radiance and beauty and the aroma of heaven into other lives. They're yours and they're God's. Even amidst the heartache, there's joy. Even amidst the struggling, there's joy. Even as your arms surround them as they cry, there is joy because suddenly your arms become God's arms of comfort. Even as they make their way into the world, a world for which we never quite think they're ready, there's joy. Because a sovereign God now must take all the hours, all the agony, and all the answers you gave them and sharpen the swords of their own spirits in the marketplace of life. Joy! Children are a gift from God. They are a reward. They are a magnificent source of joy. But there's one joy a parent has that cannot be duplicated anywhere. A joy that transcends even the moment when that little bundle first says Dada or Mama. A joy that supersedes the moment when they walk across that stage, diploma in hand at the head of their class. There's joy so magnificent all other joys fade into insignificance by comparison. We read about that joy in 3 John verse 4. Beginning in verse 2, we read this, Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Verse 3, For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. Verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now, this passage was obviously written to Gaius, a spiritual child of the Apostle John, which, of course, makes it even more meaningful when applied to the realm of our children, who are both our physical and spiritual offspring. And that statement made by John penetrates the very fiber of the parent-child relationship. It states simply and yet profoundly that there is one joy that a parent, physical or spiritual, can have that reaches beyond the depths of all other joys. The joy of knowing his children are walking, living in step with the truth. Jesus is the truth. The walk is indicative of the life. It is the step-by-step living of the life that lives within. John said, the greatest joy I can have is for my children to live out their lives in step with Jesus. They may rise to greatness in the corporate kingdom. They may receive world acclaim for the music they create or the words that they write. They may be acknowledged as the finest in their field. It is of no consequence unless they are walking in the truth. How easily we forget, as the world applauds their successes or scorns their failures, that real success or real failure is not measured by the standards of this world, but by the standards of the living God. Children, you want to give your parents joy? Walk in the truth. Young people here this morning, you want to give your parents joy? Walk in the truth. Live your life in step with Jesus, and you will grant them joy unspeakable. So a parent's greatest joy is for his children to walk in truth. Therefore, a parent's greatest concern is the spiritual battle that goes on over that child's life. Once again, your greatest source of agony as a parent is not your child's physical illnesses. They may mean spiritual power later on. They often do. Your greatest source of concern is not their emotional health. That's a concern, but those emotional weaknesses often simply pave the way for God's strength to be revealed later on. Your greatest source of concern as a parent is to know that the struggle for that child's life spiritually is a struggle of life and death, and that everything really worth having hangs in the balance. We mentioned last week that the cardinal issue most parents need to come to understand is the fact that the struggles in that child's life, the rebellion in that child's life, is not a battle between them and society. It is not a battle between them and you. It is not a battle between them and their friends, or even between them and themselves. Their struggle is a battle going on in the heavenlies for control of their souls. Satan is feeding them the lie that they can live independently of God. God is nurturing them with seeds of lordship. And every choice they make is a choice to yield to one of those two spirits. Your child's personality problem is a spiritual problem. Your child's educational problem is a spiritual problem. Your child's relationship problem is a spiritual problem. You cannot separate any struggle in their lives from the real struggle between God and Satan for control of their lives. So our greatest joy as parents is to know that our children walk in truth. Our greatest concern as parents is the battle that's going on between Satan and God for control of their lives. Which brings us, obviously, to part three of our outline, our greatest weapon. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 6, outlines the weapons of this spiritual battle, both offensively and defensively. And he closes with this statement, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. In 2 Corinthians 10, he wrote, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not of this world, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Paul said that, following his statement in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. The New International Version says it this way, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, we have divine power to demolish strongholds. Your greatest weapon, my greatest weapon in the battle that is taking place in the spirit realm over our children's lives is the weapon of prayer. In Jesus' name, we can focus the ammunition of the Spirit in the power of the Spirit in the realm in which the battle is being fought in the Spirit. Howard Hendricks answers the question, when do you begin praying for your children, with this statement, before they are conceived. You continue praying while they are in the womb, while they are in the crib, while they are in their infancy, while they are in their adolescent years, while they are growing into adulthood, while they are facing life as mature men and women. You pray, and you pray, and you pray, and then you pray. Like Moses lifting up his arms unto God on behalf of Joshua, you and I are to lift up our hearts in prayer to God for our children, morning and noon and night, day after day after day. It is not an option. It is a requirement. And as the battle for control of their lives intensifies, so ought the intensity of our prayer life. Their struggles are not signals for frustration. but flashing lights from the control tower of eternity saying, the warfare is greater, pray the more. Oh, that we might learn to turn our exasperation into prayer. Oh, that we might learn to turn our disappointments into prayer. Oh, that we might learn to turn our sorrows into prayer. Satan hates that. His design is to discourage us. If the very moves he makes to do so drive us to our knees and we grab hold of God's eternal power and dissolve those strongholds in our children's life, Satan is the one who's frustrated. We will rather, through the very dark of night, have switched on the power of God through prayer, and Satan flees that light. The scriptures give us numerous examples of parents in prayer. Today we're going to briefly take a look at some of those prayers in hope that God's very words can be taken by us and turned into anthems of intercession on behalf of our own children. We have no greater joy than that they walk in truth. But they're caught up in a spiritual struggle of epic proportions for control of their lives. But praise God, the weapons of our warfare are not of this world. We have spiritual cannons that can demolish those strongholds that the enemy has taken in the lives of our children. That weapon is prayer. Let's journey now through God's word and listen as godly parents pray. As we travel through the highways of the Word, we first stop to look at how godly parents pray as they give their child to God. Our example, of course, is Hannah, and our passage is 1 Samuel chapter 1. First, we hear her before ever she conceived. Now listen to Hannah pray. O Lord, if only you will look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget my servant, thy servant. But give her a child, give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. Hannah learned the lesson so few young couples learn, that it is a blessing if God withholds children for a time. When God delays the giving of a child, it is so often to teach parents to pray, and to bring them to know that only God can give a child. And so often that prayed for child, that waited for child, delayed by human standards, is a special gift with a special purpose. They're Isaac, a gift from God in answer to prayer. Hannah understood that. And her dependence, in her dependence, she gave her son back to God before even he was conceived. Verse 27, don't forget her second prayer. I prayed for this child, she said, and the Lord has granted me what I ask of him. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord. And the Living Bible adds this, so she left him there for the Lord to use. What a powerful thought. She left him there for the Lord to use. So her second prayer was prayed after the child was born, reiterating to God and demonstrating to God that the child was a gift she was giving back to him. God teach us as parents to pray that prayer. We will be responsible in caring for this gift, but once and for all, and once and for always, we're giving that baby back to him. Have you ever prayed that prayer for your children? Now I give him to the Lord, Hannah said. If not, why not go home today and in the quiet of your time alone with God, relinquish once and for all the title of ownership. Pray through 1 Samuel 1:27 and give your children back to their rightful owner. They are yours for a season. They are his for eternity. The second prayer is that God might bless our children, that he might have a divine purpose for them that will honor his name. One such prayer you can claim is found in Genesis 17:18. Some of you will love this because it's so brief. The one who's praying is Abraham. The object of the prayer was Ishmael, and the prayer is simple. Here it is. If only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Can't we claim that for our own? A third prayer godly parents pray is found in Judges chapter 13, verse 8. Here the parent is Manoah. The angel of the Lord himself, had just appeared to him and had promised that he and his wife would have a son. And in verse 8, they prayed this prayer to the Lord, a prayer you and I can well pray. It says, O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up this boy. Isn't that beautiful? God honored that request, and it's a prayer that every young parent ought to pray at the start of every day. As they awake and begin a new day of bringing up those gifts from God, they ought to pray, Oh Lord, I beg you, let the man of God, let God's Spirit come again and teach us how to bring up these precious gifts. God loves to honor that prayer. He says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, and he'll give it to us liberally and never scold us for asking. James said that, and how Jesus delights in giving wisdom for the sake of our children. Learn to pray that prayer. The fourth prayer is a prayer of commitment and consecration. It's found in 1 Chronicles 29:19. The parent in this case is David. And he prayed this simple prayer. Listen, he said, Lord, give my son Solomon wholehearted devotion. Wholehearted devotion. Now there's the crux of arming a child for the conflict. God, make them sold out for you. Single-minded. Wholehearted. No one else is likely to be praying that prayer on a daily basis for your children but you. Are you faithfully asking God daily to give your child a heart that only beats for Him? David did, and so should we. The fifth prayer is a prayer more specific than David's. It is a parent interceding daily for his child's personal walk with God. It is a cry, Lord, has anything come between them and Thee? It's a prayer of restoration. Our godly parent praying this prayer is Job. And in Job chapter 1, we read, his sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering and intercede for each of them individually. His reason was this, listen, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This, it says, was his regular custom. He did it all the time. David prayed for a wholehearted spirit. Job prayed for restoration to fellowship, lest those children had sinned and not been convicted of their sins. That's a powerful prayer to pray, but one we ought to pray. The sixth prayer we'll look at is a prayer for mercy. Again, the parent is David. This time, the son is Absalom. And the prayer is this, be gentle with the boy Absalom, he prayed, for my sake. David prayed for his rebellious son to the end. Though heartache and pain had been his legacy, David prayed in verse 33, O Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. O Absalom, my son. The seventh prayer is a prayer of deliverance. The Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4 comes to Elisha, and this is her prayer. Lord, you promised me a son. Now I'm losing him. I won't leave until you act. She was losing her son to the throes of death. You might be losing yours physically or spiritually, but she gave us a pattern of persistence in prayer. Lord, you gave me that child. Now I'm losing him. The inference was, Lord, I don't think it's time yet. I will remain here until you act. What a prayer of faith. There are at least two more prayers for deliverance that bear our looking at. They're found in the New Testament. Let's look this time, though, not only at the effect the prayer had on the child, but the effect of the crisis on the parent. Isn't it true that so often God allows our children to be stricken or to have a need in order to get our attention, to meet a spiritual need in our lives as well as a physical need in theirs? In Mark chapter 5, we read in the synagogue ruler named Jairus, whose daughter was sick. And we read this, seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My daughter's dying. Please come put your hands on her so that she may be healed and live." Verse 35, "Your daughter is dead." Verse 36, "Don't be afraid, just believe." And he healed the child. The first result was a healed child, but perhaps the greatest result was the growth of a ruler named Jairus who was told, just believe. John chapter 4 tells us of another incident with similar results. Verse 46, "While in Cana of Galilee, there was a royal official whose son lay sick in Capernaum. He went to Jesus and he begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death." Verse 49, "Sir," he pled, "come down before my child dies." Verse 50, Jesus replied, "You may go, your son will live." What a prayer. "Come down before my child dies." Now that's pretty brief. And that's to the point. And Jesus replied, "Go, your son will live." Verse 53, "So he and all his household believed." So often God allows a crisis with children to cause parents to pray so that someone in that family may come to know a God who loves those children even more than they do. Oh, the power of praying parents. But perhaps the most powerful prayer of all for parents to study is a prayer of intercession calling on the perfect parent to care for those he had given his own son. It is found in John chapter 17. And the context is obviously Jesus praying to the Father about us. Oh, what we can learn about prayer from that prayer. John chapter 17. First, look at verse 6. There Jesus acknowledges that those spiritual children he had been given by the Father were a gift. We can pray that same prayer about our children. Listen to Jesus. "I have told them about you, Father. They were in the world, but you gave them to me. Actually, they were always yours, and you gave them to me. Now they know that everything I have is a gift from you." Our children can come to understand grace by watching us pray for them. When they realize all we have is a gift from God, even them, the reality of that truth can grip their life. Now look at verse 9. There Jesus gives us a pattern for prioritizing our prayer lives. He says this, listen to Jesus, "I'm not praying now for the whole world. At this moment, I'm focusing in on my own family." That's a worthwhile thing to pray. And then in verse 10, listen, Jesus acknowledges again that the ownership of those children belong to God. Listen to him pray. Verse 10, "Father, all of them, since they are mine, belong to you, and you have given them back to me with everything else of yours, so they are my glory." In verse 11, listen to this prayer. Jesus prays the prayer of a parent who's leaving his children physically, either through death or separation. Listen to this prayer. It's moving. "Now I'm leaving. I'm coming home. And I'm leaving them behind. Holy Father, keep them in your care. All these you have given me, so that they will be united with none missing." Verse 12, "While I was with them, I kept them safe. I guarded them. Now I am coming to you. I have told them many things in order that they might experience your joy." Verse 14, Jesus acknowledges the depth of warfare and prays not for deliverance from, but deliverance through the battle. Listen, pray this prayer. What a powerful prayer when your children are locked in spiritual warfare. Jesus prayed, Father, I give them your words. The world system, the enemy and his legions hate them because they will not conform to this world. Verse 15, I don't ask you to take them out of the world. I'm asking you instead to guard them from the evil one. Verse 16, they are not part of this world any more than I am. And then in verse 17, one of the most important prayers in Scripture, Jesus prays for their holiness. Make them pure and holy through your word. Your word is the truth. Oh, God, teach us to pray that prayer morning, noon, and night for our children when they're out in the battlefield of life facing the onslaughts of life. Lord, make them pure and holy through your word. And then in verse 18, Jesus prays for their ministry. He says, Father, as you sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world. The inference is, Lord, give them a ministry, give them a purpose, give them a reason for living. Verse 20, I pray not only for them, but for those they will lead to you, for their children, for their spiritual children as well. What a powerful prayer to pray. And then in verse 21, he prays for unity in the family. Listen, what a prayer. My prayer is that they will be one, united in spirit as a family, that others will see in their unity the very unity of the Trinity. Oneness balanced with uniqueness. That's a thought you could meditate on for weeks and months. May their unity be as the unity of the Father with the Son. You study the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, and their relationship, and learn how to pray that your family, as well as the family of God, might experience the unity, the diversity, and yet the unity that the Father has with the Son. In verse 22, he prays for fellowship. In verse 23, for hope. And then he concludes in verse 25, Father, keep pouring your love into their lives, the very same love you poured into your own Son. Dear God, what a beautiful pattern for prayer. Why not take 3 months or 6 months out of your life, if you're a parent, and pray through John chapter 17 for your children? A verse a week. The pattern is perfect. The power is awesome. It is the very voice of Jesus praying for his own. What greater love could a parent have than that? And what a more beautiful example could there be of how to pray? Do you see the power that God has granted to each of us to intercede in the conflict between Satan and God for our children? What is our greatest joy? For them to walk in truth. What is our greatest concern? That they're the objects of an eternal battle for control of their lives. What is our greatest weapon? We have the power of God at our fingertips. We have the power of prayer, and responsible parents pray. And what is our pattern to follow? Can we not pray through the Scriptures, the prayers of godly parents who prayed? Can we not use David and Abraham and Job and Manoah and Hannah and the Shunammite woman as examples of how to pray? And better still, cannot we but bow our heads at the feet of Jesus as he in John chapter 17 intercedes for the children given to him by the Father? What a pattern for powerful prayer as parents. Some of us here this morning need to make a new commitment to God to intensify our prayer life on behalf of children. We may need to set aside some time each day, separate from our quiet times, just to pray for them. We may need to start a prayer notebook using character qualities as our guide, praying daily for those qualities lacking in each child's life. We may need to make a book of the prayers godly parents prayed in Scripture, or of John 17, and devote ourselves to praying through those prayers for each of our children. We may need to fast and pray at least once a week for a child who's been caught up in the heat of the conflict between Satan and God for control of their life. These are just concepts. These are just ideas. But the precept is this. We must intensify our prayer commitment to our children if we are to be responsible parents. Responsible parents discipline. Responsible parents pray. Responsible parents teach, correct, provide. Responsible parents demonstrate by their lives what it means to follow Jesus. But I believe there is one more thing responsible parents do. We've seen the greatest joy a parent can have, the greatest concern a parent should have, the greatest weapon a parent has, and the greatest examples a parent has. Let's, in closing, look at the greatest gift a parent can give. Because you and I can discipline our children according to the book. We can pray for our children according to the book. We can instruct our children according to the book, and we will have imparted all of God's truth without demonstrating God's character. God's character is wrapped up in a four-letter word called love. Love is the divine ingredient that, when folded into this blend of discipline, instruction, and prayer, causes a supernatural simmering of divine grace, and as a result is a life that is molded into an image that says, Jesus. Without love, discipline becomes legalism. Without love, instruction becomes only knowledge. Without love, prayer becomes hypocritical and powerless. A parent who never learns to love never learns to be a parent. There are times when they are not lovable. That's true. But there are no times when they are not to be loved. In closing this morning, I would like to take the liberty of taking 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and translating or paraphrasing it into a message from God to parents. It is not a misuse of Scripture, for the passage is intended to reach even beyond the scope of parenthood, but I simply, for this one moment, want us to apply it particularly to this, the most important object of love, our children. I must be honest, God has really been dealing with me through this passage. I pray that He will for you as well. 1 Corinthians 13, in closing, paraphrased for parents. Though I can speak with the eloquence of the noblest of men, or even sing with the voice of an angel, if I do not love my children, I am only a useless noisemaker, playing the wrong notes in the symphony of life. Even if I have prophetic powers, unique discernment, if the whole world beats a path to my door seeking my counsel or wisdom, but I don't know how to love my own children, what good would my ministry be? If I had such faith that I could simply ask and mountains would be moved, miracles performed, leaving the world in awe, my life would still be worthless, worth less than nothing if I had not learned to love my children. Verse 3. I could be the world's most unselfish man, giving away my time and my money with no thought for my needs or desires. I could be the world's greatest martyr and be burned at the stake for my faith. But if I had never, through it all, learned to love my children, there would be no value at all in my martyrdom. What do I mean, love my children? I mean my responses to them would always be patient. I would be willing to wait on God to change them, loving them all the while. My spirit would be marked by kindness. I would be sensitive to their feelings and aware of their hurts. I would not be envious of their successes, comparing them selfishly with my own, nor would I inflict upon them the product of my pride as though I could share in their accomplishments. I would not be struggling to protect my rights, but would gladly give them away, deferring to their needs instead. I would not be known as irritable or touchy, nor known as one who holds grudges or refuses to forgive. I won't have a chip on my shoulder expecting them to fail. Verse 6, I won't be happy that they must suffer punishment. Rather, I will grieve. And I will rejoice when they walk with God and are blessed. Verse 7, if I really love them, I will be loyal to them no matter what they do. I'll believe in them. I'll expect the best of them. and I'll stand beside them through all kinds of trouble, weeping when they weep. All of the other things I have and all of the other things I do will one day disappear. Ah, but love, in particular the love I have for my children, it will remain, and it will remain alive in them forever. I can give them my faith. I can give them my hope. And they will be blessed. But oh, what they long to experience above all and over all. They long for the greatest gift of all, my love. Beloved, the beautiful triangle of parenthood. We discipline to teach them faith. We pray to communicate hope. But ah, we love to demonstrate the character of our God. All are so vital. None must be omitted. But the greatest of these, is it not love? May you and I go forth from this place this morning refreshed in our commitment and renewed in our priorities by God's grace, committed to becoming responsible Christian parents. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we're so thankful that we have a perfect parent, even our Heavenly Father, who never stops loving, who never stops giving, who never stops caring. That even when we fail, then even when we rebel, that even in the midst of our discipline, even as we are being punished, He never stops loving. Dear Lord, may we who are parents come afresh this morning to the realization that our children are locked in a struggle, a spiritual struggle between you and the enemy for control of their lives. Father, thank you that you've given us a weapon so strong that the hydrogen bomb fades into relative insignificance in its presence, the weapon of prayer. Father, may we take the weapon we have so many of us left in storage too long and dust it off and begin to aim it at the enemy on behalf of our children. And through it all and above it all, may we, in all, give them love, even the love you give to us. In Jesus' name, amen.